All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9 again, if you would, please. Romans chapter 9, this will be exclusivity of Israel, yea, nay, or otherwise. This will be part 2 of what I am anticipating to be a three-part series. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself, that is Paul, I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, or the New American Standard says, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In part one, we established, the Word of God, Romans 9, 1 through 5, etc., established the exclusivity of Israel in a number of significant areas. We just read them. The adoption as sons, the sons of God, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises. Also, as it concerns the terms redemption, sheep, olive branches, also the commonwealth of Israel, the body of Christ, also known as the bride of Christ, also known as Yahweh's wife, both Old and New Testaments alike. Those terms and attributes are all exclusive to Israel. Eliminate the word Gentiles from the Bible, replace it with nations in every single instance where it should have been in the first place, and nothing stands in the way, at least it shouldn't, of accepting Romans 9, Hosea 1, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Ezekiel 37, Romans 11, and comparable passages for exactly what they say. Except, perhaps, sacred doctrines. That should never, never take precedence over sacred truth to begin with. The fact that the covenants are all exclusive to Israel alone dictates that those things just cited and other terms and attributes are also exclusive to Israel. The fact that the covenants themselves are exclusive to Israel, which includes all those other terms, alone dictates that those exclusive terms and attributes belong only to Israel. But the burning question is whether all of this Israelite exclusivity eliminates non-Israelites from salvation and eternity in Christ. Some say yea, some say nay, but the only thing that matters, as with all doctrinal issues or questions, is what do the Scriptures say? The yeayers on this issue, that is, those who claim non-Israelites cannot share in salvation, are usually quite vocal and, in some instances, downright nasty in their accusations and responses to someone such as myself, who believes the Bible allows for non-Israelites to become proselytes, finding salvation in Christ, which does not mean they become an alleged spiritual Israel, or even the body of Christ, or anything else exclusive to Israel. It also doesn't alter the Bible's racial and segregation laws. But nevertheless, someone is going to be quick to respond with Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6 and Matthew 15, 24. So let's go take a look at these two passages for not only what they do say, but for also what they do not say. So let's go over to Matthew, beginning with Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we want to read verses 5 and 6. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not unto the way of the nations, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and let's begin reading with verse 21, 21 through 28. Matthew 15:21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil or demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." You know, she just wouldn't give up. Verse 24, But he answered and said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole, from that very hour. Now first note that whereas Israelites are designated as sheep in the Bible, one of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms, again, as I mentioned in the last message, anytime you find sheep with somebody designated, a people designated, it is always Israel, because that term only applies to Israel. It's an Israelite exclusive term. First note that whereas Israelites are designated as sheep in the Bible, this Canaanite woman and her daughter are depicted by Christ as dogs. But don't overlook that this woman agreed with Christ regarding her being a dog. Verse 47, she responded, It's the truth, Lord. Young's literal translation translates it in this fashion, and she said, Yes, sir, for even the little dogs do eat the crumbs that are falling from their Lord's table. She not only identified herself as a dog, but one of the little dogs. Now, note also that the Israelites here are identified as children, excluding this Canaanite woman from sharing in the same designation. Israelite children are contrasted here with Canaanite dogs. Israelites are God's children. Non-Israelites are merely God's creation. Now, some, by the way, as we see here, some who to God are dogs, others are snakes, and other designations for others. Now, those, what we just talked about, those are things these two passages say, along with that Christ and his disciples were only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And first of all, why was Christ only sent to the lost sheep of Israel? Why? Well, because He came to fulfill dozens of Old Testament prophecies regarding, among other things, His new covenant remarriage to a remnant of Israelites redeemed by His precious blood. Now, the egalitarian integrationists and universalists, they don't like these conclusions. They don't like this passage, and therefore they don't like Christ in many instances because of these passages. But no argument from me regarding Matthew 10:6 and Matthew 15:24. Christ and His disciples were sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But whereas I don't have an argument with these two passages, the yeayers, they do have an argument with them. Now, we've discussed what these passages say. Let's now talk about what they don't say. They declare, they declare that Christ was sent to only to the Israelites. What they don't say is that non-Israelites cannot come to Christ. The difference between being sent to and coming to. Again, they declare that Christ was sent only to Israelites. What they don't say is that non-Israelites cannot come to Christ. And this is especially relevant if it can be demonstrated from the Scriptures that non-Israelites were in fact allowed to come to Christ and or Yahweh under the Old Covenant. And of course this must be demonstrated to be true from the Scriptures, or it's merely an argument from silence, which alone is no argument at all. So, did Christ ever permit non-Israelites to come to Him? Now, while salvation is not in play here, and while He was not sent to or for her, He certainly allowed the Canaanite dog and her daughter to come to Him. And not only that, He considered her a woman of great faith and granted her prayer request and healed her daughter. And allowed her, by the way, don't miss that she came and worshipped Him, and allowed her to worship Him. And there are dozens of other scriptural incidents where non-Israelites, for example, Jethro, a Midianite, Naaman, a Syrian, Hiram, king of Tyre, Abed-Melech, the Cushite, and others, some of whom, Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at later in this series. But as I said, there are dozens of scriptural incidents where non-Israelites were not only permitted to come to Yahweh and or Christ as proselytes, but who were also allowed to participate with Israel in sacrifices to Yahweh and Israel's festivals, including the Passover. In fact, let's begin with the Passover. Keeping in mind the typology included in the Passover, especially the typology regarding the Passover lamb and its new covenant implications as to salvation via the blood of our new covenant lamb. All right, let's go over to Exodus chapter 12 for this. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. We're going to kind of skip around here because I don't need to take the time to read all of this. You can do that on your own. But starting with verses 1 through 7, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. covering the house with the Passover blood's lamb, something that must also occur under the new covenant as well then. Jump down to verses 11 through 14. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then jump down to verses 43 through 49. And those verses are really where we're headed. Verse 43, And Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Verse 45, A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and one and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. All right, now let's go back through the last seven verses again, as they can be a bit confusing. So let's start with verses 43 and 44 again. And it says, And Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. The stranger here that is not allowed to partake of the Passover is contrasted with servants, literally slaves, who were permitted to pass over with their masters, provided they had been physically circumcised. And what makes this especially interesting is that the English word stranger in verse 43 is translated from the Hebrew word nekar, which just so happens to be the same Hebrew word translated strangers in Genesis 17:27. I'll just read this to you. Genesis 17:26 and 27 together. It says, In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, not the progenitor of the Israelites, but the progenitor of the Ishmaelites. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his, Abraham's house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. End of quote. And not to be overlooked, the Bible's law on slavery allowed for Israelite and non-Israelite slaves alike. Consequently, Nakar in Exodus 12:43 does not eliminate non-Israelite slaves from partaking of the Passover, provided they're physically circumcised. And don't overlook the typology again. Not only is the Old Covenant Passover lamb a type of Christ, but Old Covenant physical circumcision that allowed non-Israelites to partake of the Old Covenant Passover is typology for New Covenant spiritual circumcision, comparable to being born again and the forgiveness of sins. That occurs when one in faith and repentance is water immersed into Christ. Per Colossians 3:2-11-13, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. So, That typology there cannot be ignored. It has new covenant implications, both as it concerns our Passover lamb and the salvation, forgiveness, being born again, that comes through and or via his precious blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Now, that said, does this allowance, this provision that we find in Exodus chapter 12 for circumcised non-Israelites to participate in the Passover with Israel, does this provision then make them equal with the Israelites in everything that pertained or belonged exclusively to Israel? The covenant, the giving of the law, the Israelites' marital relationship with Yahweh, etc.? Well, of course not. This was merely an exception provided them to them by Yahweh, and while they were excluded from the things just mentioned, they were not excluded from what amounted to an old covenant relationship with Yahweh via his Passover. Let's also look again at verse 45, Exodus chapter 12, verse 45. It says, "A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof." Temporary hired servants as contrasted with permanent slaves in verse 44. Temporary hired servants or foreigners who were coming and going, simply coming and going, again as contrasted with permanent slaves in verse 44. And then verse 48 and 49. And it says, "And when a stranger shall sojourn," but you know, keeping in mind that there's limitations on some, on the temporary hired servants and sojourners. But then it says, "And when the stranger shall sojourn with thee, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them." Now, both Young's Literal and New American Standard Bible uses the word native in verses 48 and 49 in place of born in the land and homeborn, terms that have led some people to the erroneous conclusion that these verses are referring to merely resident and non-resident Israelites. The New American Standard translates 48 and 49 in the following fashion. It says, instead of born in the land and homeborn, it says, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land," regarding the Passover, "but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native Israelite, as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Uncircumcised non-Israelite foreigners were not. Uncircumcised non-Israelite foreigners were not allowed to partake of the Passover lamb, whereas circumcised non-Israelite strangers were permitted to keep Passover with the Israelites. But couldn't the stranger in verse 48 nonetheless be an Israelite from in another country sojourning with Israelites in the land of Israel? Yes, they could be. But verse 48 doesn't limit it to only Israelite sojourners, only those bound and determined to exclude non-Israelites from salvation in Christ interpret verse 48 in such a limited fashion. What in fact is a case of simply forcing their prejudice upon verse 48? Verse 48 doesn't limit it to only Israelite sojourners, nor does the Greek word ger, translated strangers, limit this to Israelite sojourners or exclude non-Israelite sojourners. Ger is not an Israelite exclusive term. For one example, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3 uses ger for Amalekites. That's just one example. So it's not an Israelite exclusive term. Nor did King Hezekiah interpret Exodus 12:48 to exclude non-Israelite sojourners from participating in the Passover that he initiated. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles. We'll read about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, if you will. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we're going to jump around a little bit again because we don't need to read it all. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah," so both to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. He was reaching out beyond, he was king over the house of Judah, but he was reaching out beyond that to all 12 tribes if he could, "and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh," who represented the house of Israel, "that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, God of Israel." Now jump down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandments of the king, saying, 'You children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria.'" And then jump down to verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22, 21, "And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord." Now it says, "And the children of Israel," that would be the both the house of Judah and a remnant, a smattering really, of and not from all 12 tribes, but only from some of them, of the house of Israel. Verse 22, "And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to Yahweh, God of their fathers." And then jump down to verse 25. And it says, "And all the," now listen to this, "and all the congregation of Judah," and "with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced." There are three groups of people here partaking of the Passover that Hezekiah, King Hezekiah over Judah, initiated. The house of Judah, the house of Israel, and strangers. And thus these strangers, had to be non-Israelite strangers, because Israelites had already been covered in the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And so thus these strangers, ger strangers, were non-Israelite strangers who once again were allowed to partake of the Old Covenant Passover. That was typology for our New Covenant Passover lamb and its circumcision requirement, which was typology for our New Covenant salvation via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, if you will. Where we find Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple that he had just completed. And note, it was the temple. We're talking about Yahweh's old covenant presence, God's his dwelling place. So we're going to skip around again for the same reason. 1 Kings chapter 8, and beginning with just verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. "And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion." Jump down to verse 6. Verse 6, "And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh unto his place into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." And then jump down to verses 22 through 23. 22 and 23, "And Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on the earth beneath.'" Mark that the way he acknowledges God here, because it's going to come up again later. And he said, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And then, verses 26 through 28. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to thy supplication, O Yahweh my God, to hearken unto the cry and unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth unto thee this day. From there, Solomon goes on to pray for a number of things regarding the Israelites, including for Yahweh's forgiveness when they would sin against him, repent, and return to him. And it's, by the way, it's an incredible prayer that you should read in its entirety. So, Solomon dedicates the temple, and in so doing, he prays a number of things regarding the Israelites, and then he also prays the following. Look at verse 38, where we find this. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands to the wards in his house. Wait, what did that say? By any man or thy people Israel. First of all, it's important to note that not everyone's his people. That's also exclusive to Israel. Only Israel ruled with Yahweh as his people, as his wife, as his queen at his side over his kingdom. But Solomon didn't believe praying to Yahweh at the temple was exclusive to Israel. Verses 38 and 39, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Neither did Solomon. Not only did he not believe that they could not pray, but neither did Solomon believe that Yahweh's forgiveness, tantamount to Yahweh's salvation, was exclusive to Israel. We just read it, verses 39 together with through 41. And then, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Stop there momentarily. You can't get any clearer than that. That's as clear regarding the inclusiveness here of non-Israelites as Romans 9:1-5 is concerning the exclusiveness of Israelites. One is just as clear as the other. Try as you may, you cannot eliminate non-Israelites from Solomon's prayer. Verses 41 through 43 now. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. They've heard of him. They want to know him. They've witnessed what comes of serving this God. We'll see another passage regarding this. Verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear that all the people of the earth, may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. And you can't you also, excuse me, let me put it this way, and you also can't get any clearer than that as well. What Solomon was inspired by Yahweh to write and to pray. He wanted, quote, all the people of the earth, end of quote, to know Yahweh's name and to fear Him along with being forgiven. The same as with His people Israel. Psalm 17, a psalm which many years ago I put to music, says this. It says, praise Yahweh, all nations, laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Yahweh is everlasting, praise Yah. All peoples, with no indication that this was limited or exclusive to Israelites. In fact, I didn't know this until putting together this message, but in fact, the Hebrew word ummah, translated peoples here in, or not here, but in Psalms, and it's Psalms 117, not 17, I had that in my notes wrong. But the Hebrew word ummah, translated peoples in 117, all where it says all peoples, is used only two other times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Genesis 25:16, where it's used for Ishmaelites, and in Numbers 25:15, where it's used for Midianites. Now, once again, did all of this then make these non-Israelites equal with Israel in all things? Equal with the Israelites in everything, again, that pertained or belonged exclusively to Israel, the covenants, the giving of the law, the Israelites' marital relationship with Yahweh, etc.? Of course not. But it cannot be denied, at least not without rejecting God's word, that while they were excluded from the things just mentioned, non-Israelites were not excluded from a relationship with Yahweh. The previous passages can no more be denied than can Matthew 10:8, Matthew 15:24, Romans 9:1-5, etc. To do so is but another classic case of pitting Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing the sum of God's Word on this issue, from which, at best, you end up with only half-truths. And half-truths are essentially no truth at all. The word stranger in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 41 is translated from a different Hebrew word, the word nokri. And it's used in, nokri is used in such a fashion that while it doesn't eliminate non-Israelites from having a relationship with Yahweh, it nevertheless also demonstrates the exclusivity of Israel in other areas. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Ye, speaking to the Israelites, ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou may sellest unto an alien. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not sin. And it goes on from there. The word stranger is here ger, and the word alien is nokri. We'll just go on. Then go over to Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 3. At the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. Verse 3, of a foreigner, a nokri, thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, that with thy brother thine hand shall release. And then also Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. And it says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, or civil ruler, because it applies, it's the principle that applies beyond just kings. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. He's the one that does the election. One from among thy brethren shall thou set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, a nokri, over thee, which is not thy brother, which is not an Israelite, is what it's saying. Consequently, civil leadership over Israelites is also Israelite, exclusive. No non-Israelite, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, etc., who invariably bring their laws and cultures to bear, as in the biblically abominable constitutional republic. In other words, nokri can be used to demonstrate the general exclusivity of Israel and the inclusion of non-Israelite proselytes as it pertains to forgiveness and thus their salvation via relationship with Yahweh. All right, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 now. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. It says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me," Moses, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it." Of course, he's saying this and writing this to the Israelites. Verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations," all of the other non-Israelite nations, "which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" To what end? To what end? Why would this even be in the Word of God? You guys keep the law so that the other nations will say, "Wow, what a God you serve. What incredible laws you have." To what end? Why would this even be in the Word of God if Yahweh didn't intend for the non-Israelite nations witnessing what comes from serving Yahweh via His law, if He didn't intend for some of those same nations to therefore seek to know and serve Him? Such as Nebuchadnezzar did at one point, at least temporarily. And why would an Israelite nation serving Yahweh not want other nations, especially in close proximity to them? Why wouldn't they want them to love Yahweh and also abide by His laws? Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8 is actually played out for us in 1 Kings 10. So back to 1 Kings, a couple chapters from where we were, chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And we want to read verses 1 through 9 to begin with. I'm going to need to start going through these a little more quickly to get through today's message. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. "And when the king, queen of Sheba, heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was true, it was a true report I had heard in my own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom." Verse 9, "Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. And not just the Queen of Sheba, by the way. Verse 24 of the same chapter, it says, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, the wisdom found in God's laws in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, which God had put in his heart. All the earth, including Hiram, the king of Sire, excuse me, the king of Tyre. Who was Hiram? Another non-Israelite who not only worshipped Yahweh, but with whom Solomon did commerce for the purpose of building the temple. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 9, and verses 10 and 11. We're going to jump around a few chapters here. Stay with me if you can. First Kings chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of Yahweh and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees, and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Let's go over to back to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now jump down to verse 34. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom, non-Israelites. And then verses 5, 1 through 5. And Hiram, being one of them, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house under the name of Yahweh his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. But now Yahweh, my God, has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I propose to build a house under the name of Yahweh, my God, as Yahweh spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build thee a house in my name. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 2, I'm going to read it when I get to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of Yahweh, a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens of, and fourscore thousand to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars, and to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of Yahweh thy God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, so forth and so on. And verse 5, and the house which I built is great, for great is our God above all gods. Now note, our God. Great is our God. Was Solomon referring to merely Yahweh as the Israelites' God? Well, let's see. Next, we're provided the terms of contract between Solomon and Hiram, and then let's pick it up with verses 11 through 12. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because Yahweh has loved his people, he has made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. He was Israel's God, and he recognizes it. That is exclusivity. Nonetheless, he says, blessed be Yahweh God of Israel that made heaven and earth. Should take you back to Solomon's prayer. I said, watch out for this term again. Same terminology for God. That made heaven and earth, who has given to David the king a wise son, endued him with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for Yahweh and the house for his kingdom. So, and that... Well, I already mentioned that. And let's not overlook, first of all, Here is Hiram worshiping Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, the God over heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer. He recognizes who Yahweh in the same fashion that Solomon did. Again, nearly word for Solomon's prayer of dedication. And let's not, this is important, let's not overlook that if Hiram hadn't been an adherent to Yahweh, Solomon would have been in violation of the first commandment statutes that prohibit treaties, pacts, alliances, coalitions, federations, call them what you will, such as, for example, in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 and verses 32 and 33, where it says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you." Also, Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, where it says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou shalt not take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after the gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." So consequently, we know, lest Solomon was a violator of the first commandment statutes of prohibiting covenants with non-Israelites, we consequently therefore know that Hiram was a non-Israelite advocate of Yahweh and His laws. Now, lastly, for this, at least for this message, let's turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, and verses 1 through 8. And it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil." Verse 3 and on. "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give unto mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters." And it actually is as good as the sons and daughters. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. The Lord Yahweh, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him." Again, three people: those already gathered, those of Israel, those who would be gathered later, the outcast of Israel, and then also others, besides those that are gathered unto him. Verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." The word stranger is once again translated from Nakar. Strong's Hebrew dictionary defines the Hebrew word labah, translated has joined himself, as, quote, properly to twine, that is, by implication, to unite. And the phrase utterly separated me from his people in the Hebrew is literally separating hath separated. In other words, Yahweh is informing non-Israelites who have joined, twined, united themselves to him that although geographically segregated from Israel as part of his law, per Exodus 23:33, Numbers 23:9, Deuteronomy 32:8 and 9, 1 Kings 8:51 through 53, etc. Yahweh is informing non-Israelites who have joined themselves unto him that they are not to say that Yahweh, having separated or geographically segregated them, that this then means they are severed completely from having a relationship with him. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Verse 6 and 7. Also, the sons of the stranger that have joined themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of thy covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable unto my altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. Just like Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 when dedicating the temple he had just finished building. So hopefully, especially with Isaiah 56 in mind, I went through that quickly. I hope you'll go through it again and really pay attention to what's being said there. But hopefully, especially with Isaiah 56 in mind, you can understand why I entitled the series Exclusivity of Israel, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise. Because it's neither yea nor nay, but both. As it pertains to Romans 9, 1 through 5, it's absolutely yea as the things cited therein belong exclusively to Israel. As it pertains with all of these passages that we've gone through thus far, as it pertains to a relationship with Yahweh, including New Covenant salvation and eternity, it's unequivocally nay that non-Israelites are eliminated. It's nay that they're eliminated from having a relationship with God, with what, Lord willing, will be proven with more scriptural evidence, including New Testament evidence, to come in the next message for non-Israelite proselytes. God help us to pay attention, not just to the parts of God's Word that we want to see, we want to hear, we want to listen to, but to everything He has to say. It's the sum of God's Word, Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Bible, on each and every single issue, including this one, that is the truth. The sum of God's Word on each and every doctrine that we can find in the Bible, it's the sum of God's Word that's the truth. Anything else is just half-truths, if even that. And half-truths, as I already said, are not truths at all. God forbid us to just seek our will as we go to His Word, but to go to His Word to seek His will on everything, even if it means humbling ourselves and sometimes having to throw out books that we've written that were based on only half-truths or worse. God forbid that we elevate ourselves above God, because that's what all of that amounts to. That we seek His face, His truths, and His righteousness, His kingdom in all things here on earth. For that's our means of knowing and understanding Him and having our relationship with Him as He intends. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify Thee, Lord, now. Father, for the truth, all truths that You give us, that the insights that You provide us again, once again, that we're unworthy of, that I'm unworthy of, Lord. And I just praise You, Father, for them. Thank You, Father, for the harmony of Your Word and helping us, hopefully, to understand Your harmony, Lord, herein. Both the exclusiveness of Israel and the inclusiveness of non-Israelites, and where that all plays out according to Your good will and pleasure. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You, and we claim these things once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.